Hi, I'm Mike Chupp, and this is CMDA Matters, a weekly podcast from the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. I just returned from a week of meetings with CMDA members and ministry groups in Wichita and Kansas City, Kansas, and then I met with many of you faithful CMDA members in Houston, Texas, at the Mobilizing for Medical Missions Conference, where I actually was given the opportunity by Dr. Paul Osteen to share in one of the many plenary sessions. I enjoyed a lot of great feedback and encouragement from so many of you who are enjoying this weekly CMDA Matters podcast. Several of you shared some ideas for future programs, actually, and I was thrilled with such interest in making this program as helpful and as inspiring as our Matters digital media team can. Well, today my guest is Mr. Luke Goodrich, a leading religious freedom attorney and a veteran of multiple Supreme Court battles. He offers a reasoned, balanced, and gospel-centered approach to religious freedom. He's written a new book entitled Free to Believe, and he applies biblical understanding to a number of the most hot-button cultural issues of our day. He also shows us practical steps that we can take in healthcare to respond to religious freedom conflicts in an informed, responsible, and graceful way. Just before my interview with Luke, I wanted to tell you about an important rally happening on the steps of the Supreme Court on the morning of March 4th from 8 a.m. to noon, as arguments begin in the June Medical versus Russo case. Now, this case addresses the constitutionality of abortion facility safety regulations. We signed on to an amicus brief with the American Center for Law and Justice, and we know that many state attorney generals and pro-life organizations have also submitted multiple other briefs to our highest court. It's essential that our U.S. Supreme Court understand that abortion, as currently practiced in the United States and other developed nations, is known to have medical mishaps, even serious injuries and deaths. In particular, the assertion that abortion is somehow safer than childbirth, an assertion echoed in this court's Whole Woman's Health opinion, is an unsupported myth, and it's contrary to sound published medical evidence. That last statement merits repetition. The claim that abortion is safer than childbirth is a myth, and it rests on demonstrably flawed premises and refuted by study after study. This rally has been organized by several pro-life organizations that have asked our help at CMDA in getting physicians to participate and ask that you wear your white coat to signify that you are a physician and care about this issue. To learn more about that rally, you can go to protectwomenprotectlife.org, protectwomenprotectlife.org. Now, I want to introduce you to a wonderful friend of CMDA, Mr. Luke Goodrich. Luke is vice president and senior counsel at the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, where he has won numerous precedent-setting cases in courts across the country, including multiple Supreme Court victories for clients, probably that you've heard of, like Little Sisters of the Poor and Hobby Lobby. Goodrich appears frequently in the media, and he discusses religious freedom, including outlets like Fox News, CNN, PBS, NPR, and in the New York Times, USA Today, Los Angeles Times, The Wall Street Journal, and the list goes on. He also teaches an advanced course in constitutional law at the University of Utah Law School. He lives in Utah, where he enjoys exploring canyon country with his wife and seven children and serving in their local church. For more information about Luke and his book, visit lukegoodrich.com. It is a great honor to introduce Luke to you today. He has been incredibly helpful to CMDA as we have strived to help you. Let's get right to my conversation with Mr. Luke Goodrich. Well, Luke, I want to thank you for writing this book, Free to Believe, and I also want to thank you for joining us.
Thanks so much for having me.
Luke is one of our Beckett attorneys who's been helping us since 2016. I felt like I've gone to school in being involved with you, and you've given me some help in terms of relationships with the media, so I want to appreciate that.
I've been an attorney at Beckett for over a decade now and worked on a ton of religious freedom cases, and I feel like I've learned the most really from clients, from people who are so courageous and so devoted to God that when they stare down the government, they say, we're not going to compromise our conscience. And I've just learned a lot, not only about law from litigating these cases, but what it means to be a faithful Christian. So thanks for letting me come alongside you guys.
Well, you're highly welcome. You wrote this because you felt like Christians in America needed a little bit of a wake-up call, or do you think we're all woken up anyway?
I feel like a lot of Christians aren't very well prepared for what's coming down the pike. So I wanted to take what I've been able to learn and just put it in a very easily understandable format so that all Christians and all Americans can understand, where does religious freedom come from? Why and how is it threatened? And what can we do to protect it? And as I've talked with Christians about religious freedom, I see them kind of falling into a couple different camps. One, you know, tending more conservative politically. If you ask some Christians why religious freedom matters, they'd say, well, it matters because it's in the Constitution and we're a Judeo-Christian nation and religious freedom is essential for keeping the door open for the spread of the gospel and allowing us to live our faith. And, you know, a lot of folks are very well aware of the threats today, especially from gay rights and from the rapid advance of abortion rights. But there are other Christians who take a more skeptical approach, and they would say, religious freedom, that's just a culture war issue. We don't really have any major religious freedom threats in the U.S. today. You're just kind of exaggerating. You know, we have it much better than Christians in North Korea. So, you know, quit focusing on these culture war issues and let's focus on matters of justice. And I think for both of those camps, you know, there's some truth in each view, but they both kind of treat religious freedom as a primarily political and legal issue. And while it is that, it is more than that. It's a biblical and theological issue. So what I'm trying to do with the book is say, you know, get back to scripture and say, where does religious freedom come from as a theological and a biblical matter? And then, you know, with my legal experience, where are the pressure points today in our legal system? Like, what are the real threats that we need to be concerned about? What are, you know, maybe things that we're exaggerating about and shouldn't focus as much on? And then how do we respond in light of the gospel, you know, rather from a posture of fear, enter into these conflicts from a posture of joy and confidence in the truth of the gospel.
Luke, let's segue. You mentioned threats. So what do you feel are the one or two biggest threats today for Christians? And those of any religion, what are the biggest threats in America today?
I identify five key threats in the book. One is fanatical devotion to anti-discrimination laws and applying them in a way that would interfere with the ability of religious groups to choose their leaders and members. A second major threat comes from the advance of abortion rights, and the idea that it's not just enough for abortion to be legal under Roe versus Wade, it also has to be socially acceptable, and that if you won't participate in abortion, you're somehow denying health care to women and discriminating against women. So abortion is the second major area. Third major area is the issue of gay rights. And again, that it's not enough to be permitted to marry who you want. You have to be accepted for who you are and who you love. And if anybody doesn't accept your sexual choices, they are discriminating against you and that the government can punish that. So that's the third issue. Fourth issue has to do with non-Christian faiths and how we treat religious freedom for non-Christians. And then the fifth area I just call the public square. And these are familiar conflicts over like religious symbols on government property or government funding for religious organizations or religious expression in the public schools. So those five areas, like anti-discrimination laws, abortion rights, gay rights, non-Christian religious groups, and the public square, I think we all need to kind of have a deeper understanding of the religious freedom conflicts that are going to be arising in those five areas.
So, Luke, are you encouraged? As I've followed some of the Supreme Court cases, maybe one or two that you've been involved with, it seems like First Amendment rights have been focused on and protected by the Supreme Court. Are you encouraged by the trend that you've seen the last several years in terms of how the Supreme Court is ruling on religious rights, whether they're within a healthcare setting or adoption or whatever have you?
Yeah, we've been very encouraged from the Supreme Court. I mean, at Beckett, over our quarter century history, we have a 90% win rate across all of our cases, and we're undefeated at the Supreme Court and had those major victories in Hobby Lobby, in Little Sisters of the Poor. And if you focus only on the Supreme Court, you know, there's really only been one really bad religious freedom decision from the Supreme Court in the last decade or so. But you've had a bunch of really good decisions, really pushing the law in the right direction. So, you know, if you just look at the Supreme Court, there's a lot of reason for hope. If you zoom out a bit more broadly and look at trends in our prevailing culture, I think that's where you see a reason for concern. And in the book, I identify some of those cultural trends, especially around life issues and abortion, and around human sexuality and gay rights. You know, some of those cultural trends are actually ratcheting up pressure on religious freedom. So we've got some great victories in the Supreme Court, but increasing pressure from the culture, and I think you need to pay attention to both of those different realms.
In your book, you say that starting with a strategy and focusing on winning, so to speak, these conflicts is not really the appropriate way to approach the question. Could you explain what you mean by not going after the win?
Yeah, so the third part of my book, Free to Believe, is focused on action, because we're not, you know, first part is more theology and where does religious freedom come from. The second is more legal, like what are the nature of these legal conflicts? And then the third part is practical, like what are we called to do? How are we called to act as Christians in the midst of religious freedom conflicts? And, you know, when I talk about this with Christians, I think our mind immediately goes, you know, when we say, what action should we take? We immediately start thinking about how can we win? Mm-hmm. How can we make sure we win these cases and protect our rights? And I obviously want to win. I mean, that's what I'm in court every day trying to do, is win these cases. But I think as Christians, it's helpful to kind of reframe, you know, our ultimate goal as Christians, even though religious freedom is a important issue of biblical justice, and that it's unjust when the government violates religious freedom, we are not ultimately called as Christians to win cases or win a culture war. We're called to be faithful to God. And much of Scripture is written to Christians who were often losing religious mm-hmm. freedom fights, mm-hmm. Christians who are suffering persecution. And so I think it's important as Christians, you know, before we launch our legal strategy for winning the religious freedom fight, we need to reconsider what Scripture has to say to the persecuted church. And a number of principles, I think, are highly relevant today. You know, Scripture tells us, number one, to expect suffering. 2 Timothy 3 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as Christians, we've had it pretty good in America for quite some time. But that's kind of the historical anomaly, and Christians mm-hmm. throughout history have faced suffering for our faith, and we need to expect that. Scripture also tells us to rejoice when persecution comes, and that doesn't mean persecution is a good thing. I mean, it's in the book of Revelation, persecution is something, an injustice that God avenges, but we are called to rejoice in the midst of it, to fear God, not to fear men, to strive for peace with unbelievers, to continue doing good even when it's costly, to love our enemies, pray for them, do good to them, and to care for fellow Christians who are in the midst of suffering or conflict. So these are all principles in Scripture that are highly relevant to Christians who are facing suffering and persecution, but we haven't always focused on them very closely in the American church. And I think that's a great starting place for us as we start to think about how do we address religious freedom conflicts.
And would you not agree that there's also significant power in the testimony of endurance and faithfulness under fire? And there's a large gallery, the world is watching us, and they may not learn the lessons and get the testimony that they would get from us if they saw us losing and enduring.
Absolutely. I mean, Jesus said, you know, when they drag you before governors and kings for my namesake, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need in that moment. But he also said it will be an opportunity for your testimony. And so, absolutely, the world is watching us as we go through these conflicts, particularly over religious freedom. And how we react really does shed light on the gospel. And if we react in an angry way, or a fearful way, or a bitter way, with hostility towards our opponents, it really can undermine our ability to portray the goodness of the gospel. By contrast, if we endure cheerfully, with a good spirit, and with love and care and kindness toward our enemies, that, you know, that really points to the truth of the gospel and is really an attractive witness.
You've represented other faiths, I guess, other than Christians and the Christian faith. Tell us about experiences that you've had outside of defending those of different faiths.
Yeah, so I've had a privilege of representing Jews, Muslims, Native Americans, Sikhs, Santeros, you know, people of many different faiths. And, you know, most Christians, I think, get it, that, you know, religious freedom extends to all. But sometimes we do have a hesitation, like, why would you defend a Muslim, or why would you defend a Native American? And I address this in detail in my book, Free to Believe, and offer three basic arguments for why we as Christians should care about religious freedom for non-Christians. The first argument I call the argument from self-interest, and that is simply that when we stand up for religious freedom for non-Christians, we, in a very real sense, set precedent that also protects Christians, protects ourselves. So even if you only care about yourself, it's actually prudent and wise to stand up for religious freedom for non-Christians. Secondly, you know, obviously Scripture doesn't call us to self-interest. So the second argument is what I call the argument from evangelism. And that even if your primary concern as Christians is to make sure that non-Christians come to faith in Christ, defending religious freedom for non-Christians actually better enables non-Christians to come to Christ. You know, nobody comes to a saving faith in Christ through government coercion, you know, through the government telling them, no, you can't practice Islam or you can't practice Judaism. People only come to faith in Christ through a move of the Holy Spirit. And so when the government leaves people free in the realm of religious freedom, it allows us as Christians to come in and say, hey, I will stand side by side with you and defend your right to practice your faith, but I also want to show you a better way. And I've had an opportunity to do that with a number of my non-Christian clients. And then the third argument for defending religious freedom for non-Christians, I call the argument from justice. And really, this comes both from Scripture and from philosophy, is that we are all, as human beings, we are created with a capacity for relationship with God and with a thirst for transcendent truth. And if you're a Christian, you also believe God is pursuing that relationship with us. You see it as he covenants with Israel. You see it as he sends his son to rescue us from sin. So we're born with this thirst for transcendent relationship with God. God is pursuing that relationship with us. And yet God never coerces anyone into relationship with him. Now, Adam and Eve were free to reject that. Even Jesus' own disciples, you know, Judas, rejected that. And so if God himself doesn't use coercion to coerce people into relationship with him, how much less should the government? And when the government uses coercive power to interfere in that relationship between God and man, it is exceeding its God-given realm of authority and doing something that is unjust. Mm. And so religious freedom is a basic issue of biblical justice, and it extends to people of all faiths, and that's one more reason why we should care about religious freedom, even for non-Christians.
This last weekend, I was reading in one of my favorite blogs called The Public Discourse from the Witherspoon Institute, and I guess it caused me to realize, have my eyes open, that it's not just Christians. Sometimes we think we have this persecution complex that everybody's out to get the Christians. But this particular blog was that it is entitled, American Muslims Challenge transgenderism, and each other. And there were three briefs that were submitted on the Harris Funeral Home versus EEOC, a case I think that's currently being held before the Supreme Court, in that two groups of Orthodox Muslims submitted briefs that if we're going to be faithful to our Muslim faith, we cannot accept anything but a biological basis that Allah made men and women. It's binary. But then a third group submitted a brief that, wait a second, is, from a cultural Muslim perspective, that trying to convince the court that they should give the, I guess it's the staff of the Harris Funeral Home, transgender woman, I believe, the right to be able to not be discriminated against. So would you say that there's a, that we should be trying to look for commonalities with other faiths in this regard to have our First Amendment rights protected over the long haul? We should be maybe working more hand in hand with other faiths and not looking at this as just a Christian problem.
Absolutely. I think we see this across many areas of Beckett's own litigation, is that when members of different faith groups stand together on similar issues, it really sends a powerful witness about the need and the value of religious freedom to society. And I think it is interesting that you see also these conflicts within religious traditions about, you know, how to live out the faith. And I talk about this in the book as well. I think sometimes as Christians, we think there's this battle going on between like secularism and religion, you know, that's religion against anti-religion. But in many ways, the battle today is more between good religion and bad religion.
Yes, yes.
From the perspective of our culture, you know, our culture would say good religion is private. It stays in the church, in the home. It's tolerant. It accepts other belief systems, doesn't make claims to absolute truth. It's relativistic, doesn't try to convert people, and it's non-discriminatory. It accepts people for who they really are. And our culture is perfectly happy with, you know, this good religion, this type of religion that that doesn't force itself on others, but it's very hostile toward what it would call bad religion. You know, bad religion is public, you know, doesn't stay in the four walls of the home or church. It affects all of human life, your ministry and your business. It makes claims about absolute truth. It's not afraid to say other belief systems are wrong. It's evangelistic. It tries to persuade people to convert. And it makes absolute moral claims. It condemns sin, you know, whether that's matters of human life or matters of human sexuality. And I think that's really where our culture is hostile toward religion. It's hostile toward a particular brand of religion that it would call bad religion.
I'd like to wrap up with just a little excerpt from an email that I got a couple of years ago. And I think it represents a physician from the Midwest, very much like I was probably 3 or 4 years ago before I came to CMDA, with my nose to the grindstone, doing surgery, doing patient care, wanting to do the best I can, and also representing Christ in my practice and caring about integrating my faith at work and not thinking so much about some of these other issues out in the public square, you know, how transgenderism might impact my practice. And so, Luke, this is what he wrote to me. I'll be honest, Mike, as important as the right of conscience is, I've just never been pressured to do anything that my conscience is against, at least by the government. But I think far too many Christian physicians value our own job security more than we take Jesus' words seriously in this regard. And so I wish CMDA's emphasis would be more on integrating our faith into our practices. What he was intimating, Luke, is that we should spend less time being concerned about these right of conscience in terms of patient treatment issues that are being threatened today. What word of encouragement or challenge would you have for, I would say this is an average physician who's out there who really just doesn't see this issue of having right of conscience being compromised today?
Yeah, I mean, first I would say praise God that he hasn't been forced to choose between his conscience and his medical practice. And hopefully that's the position of most doctors today. And that's what I'm working hard to keep it that way. I think it is important as Christians not to be chicken little and act like the sky is falling and all is lost and we're about to become communist China, because it's not true. We have a lot to be thankful for. Mm. Here in the United States, a strong constitutional guarantee of religious freedom, a good Supreme Court, and a lot of victories. So I would agree with that doctor and say we shouldn't be sort of pessimists and, you know, just despair and fear driving us in this area. But at the same time, I am, you know, representing folks every day who are facing increasingly difficult religious freedom conflicts. And, you know, it's not just a matter of self-preservation. Number one, it's a matter of basic biblical justice. Like, it's unjust when the government forces people to go against their conscience. It also harms the rest of society. You know, when conscientious doctors or healthcare professionals are forced out of the profession, the people who are harmed are those who really need their services. Mm-hmm. You know, if you want to integrate the Christian faith into your medical practice, well, you need to be able to stay in medical practice in order to do that. So, you know, I wouldn't at all say this is the only issue we should care about. You know, doctors should be thinking deeply about how to integrate their faith into their medical practice, but it is an emerging issue. You know, if we pretend it's not there, that really is foolishness, and that will cause a lot of harm in the long run. So we need to be ready for these conflicts, both to continue practicing medicine in accordance with faith. We also need to be prepared to talk about them. You know, even if we're not faced with that choice between our job and our faith, these issues come up a lot in conversation with colleagues or neighbors, and we need to be ready to talk about it in a way that's not driven by fear or hostility toward our enemies, but driven by joy and by confidence in the truth of the gospel. So it's still worthy of focusing on this issue as a platform, really, for painting the beauty of the gospel.
Well, Luke, I want to thank you for writing this book, Free to Believe, and I also want to thank you for joining us. What an incredible partner and help you are to us. I want to thank you for all of your help and for defense of physicians of faith around this country.
Yeah, my pleasure, Mike. Thank you so much for having me on. And I just want to thank you and CMDA for your work, because it is vital. And for every doctor, nurse, or other healthcare professional out there, you know, seeking to live out the faith in the context of your profession, thank you. And be encouraged. And, you know, Scripture says there is a reward for fearing God more than fearing men. So keep up the good work. And thank you so much for standing up for your faith.
Did that not infuse you with great courage as you listened to Luke? And aren't you so glad that God has inspired intelligent and gifted men and women of faith who offer their expertise to defend our freedom, not only to believe and espouse particular doctrines of faith, but also to practice our faith openly and without fear in America today? I highly recommend that you get a copy of Luke's book, Free to Believe. It's available in our Life and Health bookstore at CMDA, on our website at cmda.org/shop, or call us at 888-230-2637, and one of our staff will be sure to get his book, Free to Believe, in the mail to you right away. Well, in light of this topic this week and our interview with Luke, I wanted to mention that this is a very big weekend for us in partnership with Dallas Theological Seminary and the Christian Legal Society, as together we will have a healthcare right of conscience summit at the Northwest Bible Church this Saturday, February 29th. Excellent speakers representing a medical perspective, legal perspective, theological perspective, and we have three CMDA greats who'll be talking about abortion and end-of-life issues, as well as sexual health and gender identity, and then also the physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia topics. You don't want to miss it. If you're in the Texas, Dallas area or able to go on Saturday, you can go to our website, cmda.org/ROC event, and there you can find out more information and register for the conference. You know, as our culture moves away from God's principles, more than a few of our members have experienced discrimination because they are actively integrating their Christian faith and their conscience in their care of patients. Pressure is definitely mounting on us to cave in to various pressures related to abortion, gender affirmation with transitioning treatments, assisted suicide, and more. We need help to stay faithful and to stand against these pressures to compromise our faith and, in the big picture, endanger our patients. Over a decade ago, through our Vice President for Government Relations, Jonathan Embody, we launched freedomtocare.org. Freedom numeral 2 care.org is your one-stop shop for all kinds of help related to freedom of faith, conscience, and speech. On that Freedom to Care website, you can track the latest news and commentary and get valuable resources on these vital issues that impact our careers in healthcare as believers. At Freedom to Care, you can read your colleagues' stories of discrimination, and you can also contribute your own story and experience of discrimination because of faith. In fact, if you have personally experienced discrimination, at Freedom to Care, you can find free legal help, either from our trusted religious freedom legal partners like Luke at Beckett Law, or friends at Alliance Defending Freedom, the Christian Legal Society, or even from the U.S. government. So I encourage you to visit freedomtocare.org now while you're thinking about it. That's freedom numeral 2 care.org. That's just one more way that we're standing together for Christ in our profession. We realize that you get plenty of emails, even from CMDA, so we're tapering off our weekly notifications of this podcast, CMDA Matters. I just want to remind you that CMDA Matters is available on the CMDA app. It's available on iTunes as a subscription, Google Play, and at our website, cmda.org/CMDA Matters, one word. It's simple. You can just subscribe to our podcast, and then you'll automatically get the download every week. Well, until next week, be blessed, my friend, and be assured that what matters to you matters to CMDA, and CMDA matters. Keep on fanning the flame of God's gifts, which He's entrusted to you, and rejoice in your assignment to help change hearts in healthcare every day. Bye for now. We'll see you next week.
This podcast has been a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on this podcast are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on this podcast reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members, and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.